Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. In keeping with the season of New Year's and the common practice in our culture of folks making resolutions, you don't hear quite as much about that as you used to, but still, at least in jest, you hear about it every year from someone. New Year's resolutions. People look at it because of our being bound by time and controlled by the circumstances of time. We look at a new year as a new beginning, a new opportunity, sort of a place to start over and make it happen for 12 months. And of course, the joke is people make those resolutions and then they're not able to keep them. But there are good resolutions and things that we could decide to do. I'm going to be faithful reading the Word of God this year. I'm going to be faithful in my prayer life. I'm going to be faithful in telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to miss one opportunity that God puts in my path. I want to do. Those are good resolutions. We ought to make such resolutions, determinations, if you will. But we want to be careful about what we resolve, what we vow, what we promise to God. To do that, I'm turning back to Judges chapter 11. I want to consider the ninth judge. His name was Jephthah. Jephthah made a vow here in his portion of the story of the judges. Made a vow, and we want to consider that this morning. According to Judges chapter 11, Jephthah, the ninth judge, vowed that if Israel would be victorious in its battle against the Ammonites, he would sacrifice to the Lord the first thing that came to him from his house when he returned. The first thing that would come out of his house, he would sacrifice it to the Lord. And the battle was won, and he came home, and the first thing that came out of his house was his daughter. And she came through the door first, and his countenance fell. It affected him greatly. And verse 39 in chapter 11 says he did with her according to his vow. And so the question on everybody's mind, did he actually kill his daughter and sacrifice her as a burnt sacrifice? That's the question. As you read down through here, it sort of looks like he did. But there are individuals who try to approach it in a historical, grammatical, literal sense, but still find a way to say that there were other options to Jephthah. So we'll consider that a little bit. Let me give you a little bit more of the background. The Ammonites were from the land of Ammon. If you went to the Jordan River and you walked east, you'd go through Gilead. You remember 2.5 tribes of Israel settled on the east side of the Jordan River. It was Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh. Large tribes settled on the east side. And so their land, that portion, you think of it generally as Gilead. And if you go a little beyond Gilead, you get to the land of Ammon, the Ammonites. And if you look at your map, you can see that in the back of your Bible, probably Gilead and then Ammon. So it's all of this that we're talking about took place from the Jordan to the east. That's where this sort of unfolded. Their territory was large and sufficient. But like some greedy people in the world, they desired to have more territory. And so they wanted to move to the east, to the Jordan, and take all of that land as well. Have land all the way to the Jordan River. The elders of Gilead, who would be Jewish, the elders there, they met together at Mizpah. If you look at Mizpah in your study Bible, you'll find out there's more than one of them, maybe as many as four, one up in the center or maybe to the north a bit in the central part of Israel. This one would be over in Gilead. This would be on the east side of the Jordan River, it is believed. And so they meet together to try to decide what to do about their oppressors, the Ammonites. And they began their search for a leader, but nobody wanted to volunteer. because they were so outnumbered. It was such an unbelievable situation that they were in. There was no way, they thought. And when nobody volunteered, they thought of this man, Jephthah. Jephthah was a Gileadite. He was one of them. This was hometown to him. He was the son, it says, of a harlot. His father had a relationship with a lady he was not married to. And Jephthah was born to them. And later his father got married and he had some sons. Those sons decided, why should we share our inheritance, our father's inheritance for us? Why should we share that with Jephthah, this son of a strange woman? And so they thrust him out. They got rid of him, sent him off, and so he went to the north. And still on the east side of the Jordan, went to the north, and there he found some individuals, some men. They were fighting men, and he became their leader. They were people who didn't have the very best of reputations. And so that was his situation. He went to a place called Tob. It's in the northeast of Gilead, and he gathered this band of fighting men. At the request of the elders and with the promise that he would, after this battle is over, you come home victorious, we're not going to put you out again. You can stay here and you can be our leader. That was necessary. Jephthah wouldn't consider it otherwise. If I'm going to be your leader, then I'm going to be your leader. Not just in hard times, but in good times. And so they agreed. And when they did, he became the commander-in-chief. He started to lead their troops, as it were, their fighting men. And we don't know much about his army, but they were victorious. In verses 12 to 28, Jephthah tried to handle the Ammonites by diplomacy. He said, you really don't have a right to this land. And he told a story about how it came to be the land of Israel, how that God had given it to them. But all they wanted to do in the beginning was pass through. Remember, pass through Moab, but they wouldn't allow it. And so the land came to Israel, and it really didn't belong to Ammon at all. And so he tried to use that diplomacy, tried to reason with them, but they wouldn't hear it. They wanted the land that Israel was not willing, the Israelites were not willing to give up. And it was in this historical context, right there where I'm leaving you in that story, it's there that Jephthah made this vow before God. And we'll read about it in verse 29. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came unto Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead, Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And so a couple of things we see here. Jephthah has taken the commandership, the leadership of the people, and he's gone in the direction of the enemy, and he's just before getting there. That's where he is right here. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God must have had something to do with all of this, the selection of Jephthah. God was going to empower him. God was going to give him the victory because his people had repented. And so Jephthah was the called out judge, called of the Lord, but to these men called of themselves, and Jephthah became their leader. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to do great things. Now, in the Old Testament, it's common, as you know, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon a person when it was time to perform a miraculous task. And the prophets, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon them, and they would speak for the Lord. Moses, Joshua, the Spirit of the Lord. Samson would come upon them. Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. And he would be able to do truly miraculous feats. And that was the way it was. Saul, remember, the first king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He became a prophet. And you hear of the Spirit of the Lord coming and then apparently departing. And later the Spirit of the Lord comes again and they do something else. Now, it's not that way now, is it? Because the Lord Jesus promised before he went away that he would send the Comforter. He said, I have to go away, so I'll send the Comforter, and the Comforter will come, and that'll be better than you have it right now. Because he'll be ever present with you. The Spirit of God comes and indwells. We're baptized in the Spirit of God and we're permeated by the Spirit of God. Spirit of God. And he has a ministry to us, an ongoing ministry from within. The Bible says, and listen, this is a message all itself. He regenerates, he anoints, he baptizes, he guides, he empowers, he sanctifies, he bears witness, he comforts, he gives joy, he gives discernment, he teaches, he bears fruit, he gives spiritual gifts. All of those ministries of the Holy Spirit. That would be a great series of messages, wouldn't it? The Spirit of God doing all these things for believers just because they believe. Just because of faith. Which would you prefer? Would you like the Spirit of God to come upon you and you work some miracle and then he departs? Or do you kind of like having him always? I like it the way it is right now. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? His Spirit lives within. Okay, so we're at the point, Jephthah is just before coming face to face with the enemy. And verse 30 says, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands. We'll stop right there in the middle of his vow. He's making a vow. He's vowing a vow. If you will, Lord, if you'll give me victory over my enemy. What's the general purpose of a vow? Well, exactly what it appears to be here. We want to ensure the blessing. So to ensure the blessing, we sort of obligate ourselves to the Lord in hopes that he'll respond to our commitment to him with his blessing. And that's what it's all about. The Hebrew word is neder, which is translated here vow. And it's an earnest promise to perform a specific act or behave in a certain manner, especially a solemn promise to live and to act in accordance with the rules of a religious order. That's a little bit wordy. Here's a second definition. A voluntary promise to God to perform some service or to do something pleasing to him in return for the hoped for benefit. So that's how it generally happens. Somebody needs something, and they make this vow to the Lord. A vow is not surrendering to something that God has asked him to do. That's not a vow. That's obedience. It's not a commitment to do what God commands us to do. You don't have to make a vow to do that. You need to obey, and God will bless you because you obey His word. But a vow is something different. It has. Vows are not regarded as some duty. They're not something you have to do. You don't have to take a vow. You don't have to make a promise to the Lord. But if you do, you need to be careful, which is my purpose this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 23, which wouldn't hurt if you turn there because we'll look at a few verses there. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. Keep your place here in Judges. We'll be coming back, of course. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 22 tells us that vows are not our religious duty. It says, but if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. You don't have to promise God something. Can you name an Old Testament vow? There was one given in Numbers chapter 6. You remember, a fellow couldn't cut his hair, he couldn't take the fruit of the vine, couldn't come upon the dead body. What was that vow called? The Nazarite vow. You didn't have to do that. It was a choice. You made the choice. I'm going to commit myself to the Lord here. We could think wedding vows. In our wedding vows, we say that we're doing this before God and this company in the vows. The wedding vows. Is that serious? Well, God says it is. Vows are important. So we'll talk more about that. Vows are binding in the sight of the Lord. If you're in Deuteronomy 23, look at verse 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. So you don't have to make the vow, and then you won't mess up. But if you're going to make one, God will keep you accountable to do that. In Ecclesiastes, you don't need to turn, but Ecclesiastes 5:4, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." And Psalm 66, the psalmist writes, "I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows." I will do. So all through the Old Testament, there are laws given to govern, to direct us pertaining to our promises to God, or them to their promises of God. This is under the law, of course. And so there were instructions back there in Deuteronomy 23. And you didn't have to make a vow, but if you did, God says, "I take it seriously." And if God takes it seriously, so should I. Now, that's the nature of God. We're not under the law. I realize that. But we still make our commitments, our determinations, our resolves, our vows, our promises to the Lord. And I want to say that God hasn't changed. If you promise something to God, he takes it seriously. And so should you. So should I. Verse 23, back there in Deuteronomy 23, a vow was to be uttered, I should say. Technically speaking, if you made a vow, you spoke it out loud. "Listen, that which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." So you promise to do something. Back in the Levitical sacrifices, in the Levitical priesthood, they had these sacrifices. Free will, they're called. You didn't have to do it, but you could if you wanted to. You could give something to the Lord. Well, don't say you're going to do it and then not do it. You see, there were a lot of opportunities to say you were going to do something and then not follow through. Not good, according to the scriptures. Now, a couple of important notes here. Something that God already owned, and you say, "I'm going to give it to you, Lord." Well, it's already his. That's not much of a vow, is it? He already owns it. "Well, I'm going to give you this." Well, and also anything that would be an abomination to the Lord, anything that God doesn't like, you don't need to vow that to him. And you say, "Well, who would do that?" I've met many people who would do that. Most of them ignorant of the scriptures, but they think they're going to do this or do that. And God says, "Don't do it," and they're going to do it for the Lord. Kind of crazy, isn't it? It says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, "Thou shalt not bring the hire of a whore or the price of a dog into the house of the Lord thy God for any vow. For even both these are abominations unto the Lord." So you don't offer God something that you know is an abomination, something that he doesn't like, something he doesn't want. For instance, "I wrote this song for the Lord. I've given this song to the Lord." Well, if it's rock music, he doesn't want it. Is that right? That's what I believe, because I believe it's not in keeping with biblical principles of music. He doesn't want that music. We need to worship God with music he likes, not music that we like necessarily. Ananias and Sapphira had some land. "I'm going to sell this land. We're going to give the proceeds to the church to help to meet the needs of everybody." Is that okay? It was an okay promise. Lots of people made that promise and many of them kept it. But Ananias and Sapphira just gave part of the proceeds from the land. They lied, not to man, but they lied to the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that there are times when we, in a tender moment, in a moment when we really feel close to the Lord, we make these commitments. Well, I want you to know that God takes those seriously. Better not to make the commitment than to make the commitment and then break it. So, "Well, you're trying to talk us out of making good spiritual decisions?" No, I'm not at all. There's a difference between deciding I need to do this and promising God, "I will do this way, this time," and then not being able to keep your promise to the Lord. Anybody guilty? Probably. Probably we've all been there and kind of made our commitments to the Lord, and we've broken some of those commitments. Well, God's gracious and merciful. We thank him for that, don't we? Well, where would we be without the mercy of God? But you know, it might be good to go back and look at some of those commitments and things that you could do now and say, Lord, I didn't do this for a while, but I promised you I would, and I'm going to start right now doing it. In the Old Testament, a vow could be vetoed. You say, well, what do you mean? That sounds like a political term. Well, it is, I guess. But it could be vetoed. A father could veto a vow of a child. If a young boy or a young girl made this promise to God, the father could say, no, you can't make that promise, even after it had been verbalized. A husband could veto a wife's vow and say, no, I don't want you to do that. That's not the right thing to do here. And he could say no to that vow, and she was not obligated then. But if he did not veto her vow, let's say a husband veto his wife's vow to do such and such a thing, and then he kept her from doing that thing, then the guilt of it was on him, not her. He wouldn't let her do what she promised to do to God. So there were lots of different angles to come at this, a lot of different things to know about vowing vows in the Scripture. Scripture contains a number of vows. We've looked at some or talked of them. Back in Genesis 28, you remember Jacob at Bethel. He's headed for Haran. He's headed over to the homeland of his fathers, and he is going to seek out a wife there. And he says to God, in Genesis 28:20, the latter part of the verse says, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and remnant and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee, give the tenth unto thee. He promised God. He made a vow before God. You bring me back here safely, and everything I gain, I'll give you a tenth of it, he told the Lord. How about Hannah, mother of who? Samuel. Did she make a vow? She did. She promised the Lord. She said in 1 Samuel 1:11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So she vowed a vow. She keep it? She did. She did. She kept her vow. There are not many references, not as much talk of vows in the New Testament, but there are some. Jesus forbid the abuse of vows among his people in the New Testament, back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Paul in Acts chapter 21, he made a vow, one of the Jewish vows, you know, and shaved his head and went through the process of a vow, and he kept what he had promised to the Lord. I want us to consider this morning Jephthah's vow, because it's called a rash vow or a tragic one. And sometimes we do things rashly, spur of the moment. I feel like it for the moment. And we make this vow and then we don't keep it. And so we want to look at this and consider the importance this morning of keeping our vows. Verse 31 in our text, this is Judges 11, 31. Then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth out of the door of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So if the Lord gives me victory, when I get home, the first thing that comes out of my house to meet me, I'll offer it to the Lord. I'll give it to the Lord and offer it up as a burnt offering. So some say he was talking about humans. How does that make you feel? This man, he has a household here. He has a daughter, probably a wife. There are probably servants there. And he says the first thing that comes out of the house Whatsoever cometh forth from the door of my house to meet me, when I return in peace, I'm going to give it to the Lord and I'm going to offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. If he was thinking about a human being, sort of troubling, isn't it? Others suggest that he was thinking about perhaps an animal. Some say it was not likely that he would expect some animal to come and greet him, but this was a different time. The historical setting was different. An age when livestock could have been under the same roof as the family members lived. Not in the kitchen or the bedroom necessarily, but under the same roof. He said, "It shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Now we're going to consider somewhat the outcome of this. What exactly does he do in the end? And we'll throw out some arguments for either side of that. Was it an animal, or did he kill his daughter and sacrifice her, or what happened? But it's really not my purpose this morning to necessarily come to some conclusion that we have to be dogmatic about concerning this. I'm not quite sure that we could do that anyway. But my point is to establish the importance of keeping our vows that we make before the Lord. Jephthah kept his vow. He was commended by the Lord for keeping his vow in a number of places, a couple of other places in the scriptures. Some say this in verse 23, this conjunction "and" could easily be translated "or," and that would add a whole new dimension to the equation here. Kyle and Delitzsch, some old commentators, Hebrew was their specialty, the Old Testament language, they disagree with that statement that or "and" could be translated "or." But if "and" could be translated or understood even as meaning "or," he's going to do one or the other. He's going to give it to the Lord, or he's going to sacrifice it on an altar, a burnt, bloody sacrifice. Then it would be either or. It wouldn't be both. He wouldn't do both. That would make it a little bit easier for us. If I meet a human on my return, he said, I'll offer it according to the law. Let's say we can say he means "or" instead of "and." He's going to give it to the Lord, or he's going to make a burnt sacrifice of it. So he could be thinking in his mind, I don't know what's coming in a house. Could be a human, could be an animal. Whatever comes out, Lord, I'm not even naming it. You just whatever comes out first, I'm giving it to you. So if he meets a human, he has to say to himself, when he comes back, his daughter comes out, he would have to say to himself, well, I'm going to make this offering according to the law, according to the directions that the Lord has given us in his word. In the case of his daughter, he could permit, or maybe I should say commit her to a perpetual service at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting. Or the law made provision, if a person was actually dedicated to the Lord, they could be redeemed with a certain price, a silver. If an animal came out, well, I'm going to deal with this according to the law. What if it's an unclean animal? Well, it would have to be sold and the proceeds given to the Lord. Or if it were a clean animal, then it could be sacrificed on an altar. So that little conjunction, "and" or "or," there in the middle of verse 31 is important. It says in verse 32, "So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hand." So there's the first part. He asked, Lord, if you'll bring me back victorious, and the Lord's going to take him back victorious. Very little is known about how the battle was fought, but verse 33 says, "And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plains of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel." So there's how it happened. He chased them and killed them along the way, all the way through 20 cities back across the boundary, 20 cities from Aroer to Minnith, probably in the southern part of Gilead, where they would retreat because he came down from the north. They would retreat to the south and to the east. And so he chased them along the way. This would be, if you looked at your map, it would be they would return on the north end of the Dead Sea. They would be going east from there back to Ammon. And so they were subdued. It was a decided and a lasting victory. They didn't come back, as far as we know. Verse 34 says, "And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child." That's important. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. What would he do? What are you going to do with this? Jephthah, your daughter's coming out. So there are two possibilities. Let's just entertain both. First of all, let's say his intention was to give his daughter to the Lord and sacrifice her, a bloody sacrifice on an altar. Because that's what it appears to be as you just glance at the passage. The strongest argument would be verse 31, seems to suggest a human sacrifice. "Then it shall be that whatever cometh forth out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up a burnt offering." The word burnt offering, olah in the Hebrew, means to go up or ascend. It's talking about the altar, something sacrificed on the altar. The smoke ascends up, a bloody sacrifice on the altar. And that word is the word usually that is used in conjunction with a sacrifice when you read about it in the Old Testament. So there's a proof text, if you will, for the bloody sacrifice position. Jephthah was grieved. The next verse, or verse 34 and 35, say he was grieved. And the text sort of leads us to believe that he was about to lose his only child. Verse 35, "And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back." He's saddened by what it is. Sort of sounds like maybe he's going to lose his daughter, some would say. It was not unheard of to offer sacrifices of your children to false gods. But what about Jehovah God? Would he accept a sacrifice of a child? Is there anything in the Bible that says that would not please him? Well, there's much in the Bible that says it wouldn't please him, but it did happen. Not among the Israelites, but among the Canaanites, among the unsaved, back in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 26. The king of Moab was in a battle that he saw wasn't going to go his way, and he rallied his troops and he made his last thrust, and it didn't happen for him. He was still bound to lose in this campaign. And so what did he do? He offered his son a burnt offering to his God. The children of Israel were so disgusted by what he did, they just turned and left and went home. God never accepted human sacrifices of the children of Israel, but then Jephthah was a son of a harlot. He was raised among and matured among pretty worthless kind of people, the fighting men of the north in Gilead. Well, maybe that's a possibility. Maybe he was so drawn away by the evil communication that he just made the wrong choice. In chapter 11 of Judges, in verse 39, it says he fulfilled his vow. It came to pass at the end of 2 months that he returned she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was the custom, and it was the custom in Israel. The text says that the women of Israel commemorated the daughter of Jephthah annually. In verse 40, it says, "And the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year." So it was a national day of mourning for this daughter. Jephthah was not familiar with the law, some people say, because he'd been with these worthless men. Others say Jephthah, being the son of an harlot, may have sort of assimilated the thoughts that he had gathered from his friends and his comrades and put them into practice here, these heathen thoughts and practices. And Jephthah obviously made a hasty decision to commit whatever walked out of his house to the Lord. So these are the defenses that they use. People who say Jephthah sacrificed his daughter. He killed her, he put her on an altar, and he burned her for the Lord. Now, there are others who say, no, there's another option here. It looks to us like Jephthah actually committed his daughter to perpetual virginity and a long life of service at the tabernacle. Those who think this, they have defense for their position as well. Her perpetual virginity does seem to be emphasized here in the verses. The daughter went away 2 months to bewail her virginity rather than staying with her mourning father. She went to the mountains and bewailed her virginity, the Bible says. Look at verse 37. "And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows." She makes a big deal out of her virginity when she's about to die. Well, maybe not. Maybe she just understands that she's not going to get married. She'll never have children. Would that matter to a virgin in Israel? Most definitely, they were awaiting a coming Messiah, not knowing too much about him right now, but it was the goal of every woman to be married and to have children and so forth. Verse 38 says, "And he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went up with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountain. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man." What did he do? Well, it didn't say. Sacrifice says she knew no man. Well, if he killed her, she wouldn't know a man. But maybe the emphasis is not on her dying, but on the fact that she would not know a man. And it was custom in Israel, it says, verse 39. So, why would anybody believe he didn't sacrifice? Well, because her virginity is emphasized here in the text. Secondly, child sacrifice was contrary to the law and almost never practiced among the Israelites. When it was always condemned or judged. In Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." God was against human sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 2, again, "Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever be he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any way hide their eyes from the man when he giveth his seed to Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off. And all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among the people." Leviticus 20, verses 2 to 5. And then lastly, Deuteronomy 12:31 tells us that God wouldn't accept human sacrifice. "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done, the Canaanites have done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in fire to their gods. God was against it. There's a commentator, Gleason Archer, who has these comments pertaining to him sacrificing his daughter. He says, human sacrifice was always understood from the days of Abraham, for whose son Isaac, a ram, was substituted by God, to be an offense and an abomination to Jehovah, being expressly denounced and forbidden. There is no evidence that any Israelite ever offered a human sacrifice prior to the days of Ahaz. That would be like in the 8th century B.C. It is inconceivable that God-fearing Jephthah could have supposed he would please the Lord by perpetuating such a crime and an abomination. So a good argument. Israel knew better. They were taking the land from individuals who commonly would practice this, sacrificing their children to idols. All of Israel knew. God says, don't do that. When you go in, we're destroying those people for that very reason. Kyle and Delitch, again, make a good point with burnt offerings that were offered by the Israelites were offered where? In Jerusalem. They would be offered in Jerusalem. And who would make the sacrifice? The priests. How would they get a priest to make a sacrifice of his daughter? They wouldn't. The priests would know better. Some people say, well, Jephthah didn't know the law. But if you read chapter 11, verses 15 to 27, you know he knew a lot. He knew how Israel came into the land, what God had commanded them, how the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, all of them related to Israel as they approached the land, how they were forbidden to cross the land of Moab and the Ammonites and so forth. Very, very knowledgeable if you read just this chapter, chapter 11 of Judges. Jephthah would have known then. He would have known that God would not allow a sacrifice of a human being. Later, Jephthah was commended by God in 1 Samuel. It says, and the Lord said, Jerubbaal and Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safely. So in that portion of scripture, 1 Samuel 12, Jephthah is commended. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, what do you think when you hear Hebrews chapter 11? What's the word? Faith. Jephthah is mentioned there as a man of faith. Let me read it. Verse 32 says, and what shall I say more? For time would fail me to call, to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel. Do you think if Jephthah sacrificed his daughter in direct defiance of God's order, that God would list him here as a faithful man, a man of faith, somebody to be proud of as a nation? So there's some good argument here, some good points to make in defense of Jephthah offering his daughter as a perpetual servant of the Lord at the tabernacle. According to the story of Jephthah, Jephthah does not appear to be a man of rashness. He didn't make rash, quick decisions. For instance, he was told, we would like to have you lead our troops into battle here. Jephthah didn't jump at the opportunity to be accepted back among his people. He thought about it. If you read the story, you know that he thought about it and he came back with a counter offer. I'll lead the troops, but after I get back, if we're victorious, you're not going to send me back up to Tob. So he thought about it. He was a thinking man. He didn't draw his sword first when he accepted and they sent him out to war. He didn't draw his sword and go running after the enemy. He tried to use diplomacy. He thought it through. So maybe Jephthah was not as rash as he's been accused of being. It was common for women to assemble at the tabernacle. There are a number of verses that actually talk of the assembly at the door of the tabernacle of women. Exodus 38, verse 8, 1 Samuel 2, 22. Anna, in the Christmas story, remember, she served the Lord daily at the tabernacle, in the courtyard, not the tabernacle, but the temple. Jephthah's daughter seemed anxious for her father to do what he had vowed when she came down off of the mountain. It doesn't seem likely that she would come back and say, "Okay, Dad, I'm ready to die." That doesn't seem likely. The Bible doesn't actually say that he offered her as a burnt sacrifice. Jephthah's sorrow could be because of the posterity that he would not have. It was his only daughter. If she's going to be a perpetual virgin, then his line dies right here. That would be enough to sort of make him lose his countenance. So I did a whole lot of talking to say it's hard to be dogmatic. You could defend either side of that. My personal feeling is that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter. God wouldn't have accepted it. And the fact that God commends him in two places after this story suggests to me that he didn't sacrifice his daughter, because that would have been an abomination. Now that may be reason enough for me, but not for some people, and that's okay. That's not my point anyway. My point is Jephthah kept his vow. It was a tough one. When he got back, he probably wished he didn't make this vow. I wish I hadn't have said anything. Because he didn't expect that his daughter would be the first thing he saw coming out of his house when he got back home. Jephthah kept his vow. He kept his vow. So the point, God takes our promises to him very seriously. Our commitments. We may do it flippantly. We may do it on the spur of the moment without much thought. God takes it seriously. So we should take it seriously as well. Now, we're not talking about obedience to his word. That's not a vow. Lord, I'm going to obey this. That's obedience. If God says do it, a vow is something you don't have to do. Something you commit to the Lord, it's of your own making, your own thoughts, and you commit it to the Lord. We're talking about commitments we make to God of our own choice because we love him. We love him. God takes those resolves, resolutions, those commitments seriously. And secondly, I'd like to say to you, before you make a vow, before you make a promise before God, you ought to consider what the Word of God says. Consider what God has to say about it. If Jephthah did sacrifice his daughter, knowing the Bible, just the Bible that he had in that day, would have saved her life. He would have known that God would not delight in the sacrifice of his daughter, Leviticus 18:21. He would have known that if she did come out and he had made that promise, that he could redeem her with the price that God had named back in his law. If he had known the word of God, he could have saved his daughter. If Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter, it was probably because he knew the word of God. He put stock in the word of God rather than the customs of the pagans that lived around him. We ought to know the Word of God. When we respond to God at an invitation time or just reading our Bibles at home in our private devotions and we want to make this commitment, consider what God says about what you're about to commit first. And then understand, when you make a promise to God, you better keep it. And brothers and sisters, if we have made promises to God, and you can remember because the Spirit of God brings it back to mind right now, you need to do what you vowed to do. You need to keep your promise to the Lord. Our promise is made before the Lord. May God help us. Let's pray for prayer, please. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, they're simple thoughts. We don't get our doctrine out of the law as such necessarily, but Lord, we do see your character in the law and how you take seriously what is committed to by your children. Help us, Lord, that we would take it as seriously. Help us to know what your word says before we commit to something. Help us to be diligent, to study, to know it better each day. Father, I pray that you would be pleased with our response to this. In Jesus' name, amen.